We'll be looking at Ephesians 3, verse 13 this morning together. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us understanding this morning. We would understand what it is that Paul was communicating to the Ephesian believers. And that we would understand, God, how you are still speaking today through your eternal word. That we would understand how we ought to respond to these truths. Lord, we entrust this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we come to a very fitting conclusion of Paul's excursus in these verses 1 through 13 in chapter 3 of Ephesians. We remember from verse 1, Paul said, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles." And from this verse he then goes into an excursus from verses 2 through 13 describing his position as a prisoner. We've looked at, in verses 1 through 6, a marvelous mystery being revealed. We looked at the fact that this mystery is then revealed in the context of a mighty ministry in verses 7 through 12. And this morning we'll finish by looking at a magnificent mandate in verse 14. A magnificent mandate. Verse 13 starts with the word therefore. The Greek word that's used there is not the typical Greek word that's usually translated therefore. It's a word here, the Greek word is dio. And the word literally means for this reason, literally, for this reason. And what we see from this connector, from this conjunction, is that what Paul wants to communicate in verse 13 finds its basis in the previous verses. He's saying all that I've said in this little excursus, in these 12 verses, is all summed up with this mandate, with this request, with this command. Paul is intensely concerned with how the Ephesians are responding to his present circumstances. Remember, verse 1, where is Paul? He's a prisoner. And he's concerned about how the church is handling his persecution. This verse provides us with a marvelous glimpse into how we ought to handle trying circumstances as well. You see, implicit to this passage is the truth that our perspective of reality, otherwise termed today, the big catchphrase is worldview, the way in which our worldview, the way that we see all of life, shapes the way we interpret and respond to situations in life. You see, in this section, Paul has gone to great lengths to explain the beliefs that undergird his philosophy of life. Remember, again, chapter 3, verse 1, he called himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And I love the way that John MacArthur said it. I want to just quote him again here. We talked about this a few weeks ago. He said this: "Although arrested on Jewish charges, Paul did not consider himself a prisoner of the Jews. Although imprisoned by Roman authority, he did not consider himself a prisoner of Rome. Although he had appealed to Caesar, he did not consider himself Caesar's prisoner. He was a minister of Jesus Christ, bought with a price, and given the special mission of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Therefore, he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus." You see, this perspective ruled all of Paul's thoughts, all of Paul's attitudes, his decisions, his words. He saw all of his circumstances in light of the sovereignty of God. He knew that he was there in prison, in jail, by God's sovereignty. You see, he understood that his very appointment to apostle was by God's work. He did not happen upon that position by self-appointment. God had appointed him for this task. God had given him a ministry to the Gentiles, and God now had chosen to use him as a vessel of his, even in his imprisonment. You see, this as a result left Paul utterly understanding that everything he had to say was a gift from God. And that gifting utterly humbled him. Remember, we talked about him describing himself here in this context as less than the least. right? In horrible grammar, the least disturb. And this is how he saw himself. So from this position of humility and having been gifted by God, he understood that the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, which was granted him, was something that he was going to strive forward toward no matter what his circumstances. He strived with all of his heart to establish churches throughout the Roman Empire, that they would then be living and breathing examples, illustrations in God's hands to teach the angels, as we talked about last week. That even the heavenly hosts are being taught through the illustration, the object lesson of the church. He said here that the church demonstrates or manifests the manifold wisdom of God to the angels. Do you see how with this type of overarching perspective, with this type of worldview, it necessarily impacts the way we behave and feel toward things that come our way, doesn't it? If we understand the big picture, the details all of a sudden are contextualized. They're understood in light of the big picture. You see, Paul's view of history was crucial to his understanding of the present. He understood the flow of history. He knew where everything had come from and he knew where everything was headed. And as a result, there was purpose for the present. In our day, there's been an increasing neglect of emphasis upon history, especially Christian history. And as even has been mentioned by my good friends Justin and Randy, from their classes at CBS, the approach to Western culture, teaching this history has been greatly lost in our day. Maybe by some because they feel like we've progressed beyond these archaic lookings towards the past, or we don't need the lessons that are learned there anymore. Maybe for others, they just don't give it priority because we've got so many other things to focus upon. We're in a technological age. There's new things coming out every day. We don't have time to look back to the past. What contributing to this situation is the rise of what we might even call an egalitarian multiculturalism, where all cultures are equally fine and equally truthful, such that we don't even know the cultures that we arise from. The truth is this, is that instead of really helping, because by the way, the number one sin of the world seems to be bigotry, right? This world hates that more than anything else. Somebody claiming to have truth claims, or someone saying that what they believe is better than someone else's. This seems, according to the world, to be the number one sin. Meanwhile, all that's happened in our multicultural era is that there's been a loss of value for all those things which have gone before us. There's been a loss of value of our beliefs. There's been a loss of the foundation of why we believe what we do. In reality, a person who knows his or her own culture very well is the one who's best equipped to appreciate other cultures. It's not from just getting a smattering of a shotgun approach to all these other things that gives us appreciation. It's through an appreciation of our own culture that then we appreciate others. As has been said, a man who understands what it means to honor his parents knows what it means for another person to honor theirs. And it's important that we understand the history, the flow of history. And Paul is very emphatic about this. You see, he lived in a day and age when many people believed that history was just cyclical, that it was not from anywhere or going anywhere. So Paul wants to put forward very clearly the origins of history and where history is headed. You see, we as Christians ought to be able to recount the major events in history. I think today we're failing in large measure to pass on these truths to our children. By the way, we've been talking about the solas of the Reformation. One of the greatest rebukes that comes from Roman Catholics towards Protestants is our lack of understanding history. And sadly, the accusation can stick, because often we don't. We don't know from where we've come. In an ultimate sense, we're not going to be able to answer if we're not able to answer the most foundational and fundamental questions and then pass those answers on to our children, we're not going to have the tools necessary to deal with this life, to cope, as some have said, but to emerge victorious. See, as Christians, our desire is to honor and please the Lord in all respects. But we have to ask the question, what pleases Him? What is it that pleases God? What is it that honors Him? It's one thing for us to say in some kind of straightforward way that everything exists for God's glory, but what is it that glorifies God? In broad terms, a worldview is made up of being able to answer a few very fundamental questions. Sometimes these questions are posed in different ways, but I think that at least these questions catch the heart of what most systems use. First of all, we have to be able to articulate who God is. There has to be an articulation of who God is. And this is one of the reasons why we're spending so many weeks here in Sunday school talking about theology proper, who God is. Secondly, we need to understand who man is. Who are we? How do we come to be? What are we? Thirdly, we need to understand what our problem is, because surely we all have to admit that there is a problem. What is man's problem? What is the problem today? Fourthly, what is the solution to that problem? What is the solution to that problem? Maybe two more. Fifth, where is this all headed? What's the destiny of all of this? What is our destiny as humans? And sixthly, lastly, what is our purpose? What is the purpose of life? What is the purpose of everything, for that matter? You see, the answers to these questions will provide us with a lens through which we interpret and can understand the present and respond properly to the world around us. There have been several theories that have been put forth in the history of mankind in regards to this. I just thought I'd mention two quickly. First of all, there have been some that have said that the purpose for all existence is just found in progress. We're just progressing. We're getting better. We're getting faster. We're getting more intelligent, or so we like to think. But a question I ask is, progress towards what? You know, sometimes this theory has been even put forward as the utopia theory, right? That everything is tending towards some perfect utopia. We're getting more intelligent and we're getting better at things all the time. There's others that have put forward that the major emphasis and purpose of all of living is not progress, but pleasure. Purpose of everything is to enjoy oneself. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? Pleasure is the main purpose of all that exists. But the question that has to be asked with that is, what pleasure? And how is it to be enjoyed? And how long is it to be enjoyed? Besides the fact that these two worldviews seem to drastically fall short of answering all of the pertinent questions in and of themselves, it's also an important thing to realize, and we do this in the scientific theory field, that if we have a hypothesis, what do? We subject it to an experiment, right? We can experiment with hypotheses to see if they're correct, if they're adequate, if they really do answer what we say it's going to answer. So the question I've got for us this morning is, we're going to take those types of theories and subject it to a case study, subject it to an experiment, and that experiment is found in the realm of suffering. How do these approaches to purpose of life give us any adequate answer to suffering? If all of life is found in progress, how do we answer the question of suffering? How do we answer the question of suffering for those who believe that everything in life is found in pleasure? How do we contextualize these things? How does suffering have meaning? Does it have meaning? How ought we respond to suffering? You see, the theory of progress, in many cases, these utopian ideas, as a result of setbacks historically with things like World War I and World War II, these theories were grossly debunked, weren't they? They found no way of really answering, how can we see this as progressing? How do we see this as going towards a utopia? Especially when many of those who were involved in, for example, World War II were those who upheld these ideas of utopias and perfect societies. Were we really progressing toward anything great? And how do we understand the suffering and pain in the midst of World War II? The same issue confronts someone who believes that the purpose of all existence is pleasure. How does suffering work into that system of thought? Normally, the response is, avoid it at all costs. Avoid all suffering. If suffering is happening, something has gone wrong. Surely there can't be anything good going on. But meanwhile, we find that that answer is not adequate. For there are many times when suffering is inevitable. There's no escaping it. And there's no way that we can trace it to any particular thing that's been done wrong. Example, Job. Well, this morning we're going to look at suffering from the perspective of this. That history is the unfolding, is unfolding according to God's timetable. And that everything that happens is ultimately for God's glory. This perspective, and only this perspective, provides the proper tools necessary to respond rightly to tribulations and suffering. You see, God has already provided us with answers to these fundamental worldview questions, and Paul's been kind of working through them in these first three chapters of Ephesians. He explains that the purpose of the world, he explains the purpose for which God created the entire world, and therefore giving purpose to the world gives purpose to us as humans in the world. Kind of summing it up this way, let me say it this way, and then I want to get into a couple points here. Number one, we could sum up kind of the whole argument here of Ephesians 3, 1 through 13 this way. Number one, if we know God's plan for history, and secondly, we understand our place in history. So first of all, we understand God's plan for history. Number two, we understand our place in history. This will result in two things. So if we know God's plan for history and we understand our place in history, it'll bring about a result of two things. Number one, it'll give present circumstances meaning. It'll give present circumstances meaning. In other words, there's a reference point to the present because we understand that God has purpose for all of history. So it gives present circumstances meaning. And secondly, it guides my attitudes towards those circumstances. Number two, it guides my attitudes towards those circumstances. As has been said by some, the Christian understands that all of history is really his story, right? It's all God's. God is unfolding his plan that was marked in all eternity. It's interesting that even our dating system depicts this somewhat, doesn't it? When we talk about the year, what is the year this year? Nobody knows. 2006, right? And we say after that, usually we use two little letters. What is what? AD stands for? Yeah, everybody likes to say after death. That's the Anno Domini is the name. It means in the year of our Lord is really what that means. In the year of our Lord. It's interesting today that there are many secular, even secular historians that would admit that the advent of Christ had necessary huge impacts on all of life. The only thing that we as Christians would add to that is that properly understood, not only all moments after Christ's advent are in proper relationship to Him having come, but all events leading up to Christ's advent are marked in reference to that. You see, the truth is that all of history finds its proper understanding, contextualization in reference to Jesus Christ Himself. This makes sense. Because all days, even from the very first day that God created, are rightly understood in light of Jesus Christ. Think about it. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So all of the Old Testament anticipates the coming Messiah, and all of the New Testament gives us implications of His coming. And we could say both give us understandings of a second coming to come. You see, all of history is rightly understood in context with Christ. And without Christ, you do not have a proper foundation in order to understand all of your life. As was even read in the prayer that we read here from the Valley of Vision this morning, everything else is just empty bubbles, fleeting winds. You see, with this perspective in place, suffering can be understood and responded to rightly. Point number one this morning, suffering is full of purpose. Point number one, suffering is full of purpose. Suffering is full of purpose. have three subpoints underneath that. So write an A if you're keeping me with me Roman numeral wise. Suffering is inevitable. Suffering is full of purpose, Roman numeral 1. You make it A. Suffering is inevitable. Suffering is inevitable. Look at here, it says here in verse 13, "Therefore I ask you to not lose heart at my tribulations." The word there comes from the Greek word phlipsis. The word means pressing. It describes external circumstances pressing in, squeezing in, bringing about distresses, troubles, tribulations, trials. Paul says here that I'm having tribulations. I'm having some pressings. James Montgomery Boyce says it very well. "Is the meaning of life found in some promise from Jesus to make you materially prosperous, successful, esteemed, and healthy? Hardly. Hardly." By the way, those who promote a health and wealth gospel today, you know all that is? It's a pleasure-driven purpose given Christian dress. Right? Everything is for my happiness, but now we're just going to add Christ to it. Christ exists for my happiness, for my material prosperity, for my health at all costs. The Bible presents a different picture. When I talk about a godly man, I'm sure that none of us would even dare ascend ourselves to thinking that we're anything even close to Paul, who considered himself least of all, right? But we wouldn't even consider ourselves anywhere close to his least sister, right? But meanwhile, look at his life. Was his life filled with material prosperity? Was it filled with lots and lots of great health and wealth? And it seems to be quite the contrary. You see, suffering is not something that's to be avoided at all costs. Somebody who thinks that all of life is about pleasure says suffering should be avoided at all costs. You see, suffering, instead, the Bible depicts to us, is a necessary consequence of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. You follow Jesus, suffering is yours. What has he won? A whole bunch of suffering. You see, suffering is inevitable for all Christians. And surely then, as a result for us as Christians, let me say first of all this to you today. If you are undergoing suffering or have undergone suffering or will go undergo suffering, you ought not be surprised. Right? One thing for sure, we ought not be surprised by suffering in this world. There are far too many Christians who seem almost surprised or aghast. Oh, I can't believe this has happened. If you understand what the Bible depicts, all Christians will undergo suffering. It's a byproduct of two antithetical conditions. Number one, we live in a world, as the Bible describes it, a world that's fallen in the power of the evil one. Meanwhile, if you're a Christian here today, you've been called out of that world, haven't you? You are one who's been born again. You're one who's no longer living according to lust of the flesh and lust of the mind, boastful pride of life, all these things that 1 John even talks about, right? In Ephesians 2. If this is the case for you, you're no longer under bondage to the power of the evil one, as we looked at in Ephesians 2. Jesus himself said in John 15:20, "Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me," guess what? They're going to persecute you also. Or as Paul said it so articulately, 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution." See, this is crucial to our discussion. What we're talking about here is not suffering that's just random in its extent, because we understand all of history flowing out according to God's purpose. And the suffering we're describing here is that which is suffering due to Christ's sake, for Christ's sake. You see, we live in a fallen world, and we do understand that sin and death and all of these things are a result of this fallen world, judgment placed upon all of humanity. But meanwhile, we know that those who are in Christ will encounter even more suffering and persecution, and that suffering which comes to us specifically because we are Christ-like. Remember 1 Peter 4:15 and 16. 1 Peter 4:15 and 16. Peter said, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler." He says, make sure you don't suffer for doing something wrong, but watch this. "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." He says, don't suffer because you've done something wrong, but be sure of this. If you do what's right, suffering will come. And when it does, glory in it. You see, when a man does something wrong and he's punished for it and he suffers for it, there's no glory, is there? There's only shame. But for someone who's done what's right and is honoring in the Lord's eyes, there's glory in suffering. So we ought not be surprised, and we ought to also have a different response altogether. Remember the example of Daniel? Remember the Old Testament character of Daniel? Remember all the other governors and stuff didn't like the fact that he seemed to be in such good relationship with the king? Remember that? And so they try to go about finding something that they can accuse Daniel of. There's got to be something this guy... He must have cut some corners somewhere. There must be something that he's done wrong against the government. But as they look over his life and they try to bring it in context with the laws of the land, they can't find anything for which they can accuse him of. He's a man what we might call above reproach. And so you know what they do? Daniel 6:5 describes it to us. Then these men said, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel, watch this, unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. Interesting here. Number one, they couldn't find anything wrong with Daniel. That's the obvious thing. You know what the other thing that's implicit to this? They understand Daniel to be a man of such character that if they invent a law that will go against the word of God, what will Daniel do? They know that he will go against that law and follow the law of God. They said the only way we're going to be able to catch this guy because of the way that he respects authority is if we find something, we're going to put our laws in contrast, in conflict with the laws of the God of heaven. And that's what they do. You see, suffering is inevitable. B, suffering is not only inevitable, but I want you to see what suffering provides. B, suffering provides assurance. Suffering provides assurance. There's two assurances that we gain through suffering. Number one, we gain an understanding and assurance of our identity. When we suffer for Christ's sake, it's a huge testimony to the fact of who you are, that you're the Lord's. A Christian can be identified most clearly when suffering happens in his or her life. Because it's especially in the context of persecution for Christ's sake that a Christian's colors shine. Philippians 1:29, for you, to you has been granted not only to believe in His name, but also to suffer for His sake. Those who have been granted belief in Jesus are also those who have been granted suffering. John Calvin said it this way, persecutions are in a manner seals of adoption to the children of God. He says, it's like a mark that you're one of God's children. When suffering comes your way, you ought to rejoice because you've been marked. Because this world hates those who are Christ-like, just as they hated our Savior. Remember how Jesus said it in the Beatitudes? What's classically confused there, verse 10, he says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to describe this a little bit further in the next two verses, verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see this? When we're persecuted for the sake of Christ, we not only identify with Christ, but we identify with all those who have ever identified with Christ. Along with the prophets. They treated the prophets this way. There ought be no surprise. Jesus doesn't just tack this on as a, oh, by the way thing. This isn't something saved for those mature Christians. This is something that ought to be publicly proclaimed to anyone even considering coming to Christ. Count the cost. Know what it will cost. You see, identifying with Christ is sure to bring persecution. Those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Secondly, it not only provides assurance of our identity, but as a result, since we know who we are, it also provides assurance for our inheritance, about where we're going, about our destiny. We not only know that we are the Lord's, but we know that we will be with the Lord eternally. You see, not only does suffering prove who we are, but it also provides assurance about where we're headed. Those who are persecuted for Christ's sake have assurance of their destination. They're going to heaven. Think about it for just a minute. A non-Christian does all he or she can to avoid thoughts of the afterlife, to avoid thoughts of death, trying to push those thoughts out of their mind as much as possible. Meanwhile, a Christian is one who lives with an ever-present understanding of where they're going, with an assurance of their identity, with an assurance of where they're headed. It's this eternal perspective. It's this outlook, which is a major distinguishing factor between that person who's genuinely saved and that person who's not. Matthew 6, 19 and 20, Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust can destroy and where thieves can break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." The Christian is one whose perspective has an eternal perspective. And as a result, that understanding has impact on how they see their present circumstances. By the way, our suffering, while it provides for us an assurance, we might say a token of salvation, assurance of salvation, that we are saved, that we know where we're going, it also serves as a token of judgment to those who are persecuting us. Do you know that? Listen to the way it's said in 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 8. This is very clear. 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 8. Listen. "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering." You see this? Paul says, we've heard about the way you've endured under persecution. It's a plain indication that God has made you one of His, that you are worthy of suffering for His kingdom. Now watch this. This is how it continues. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power, right? So this whole passage is saying when you undergo persecution and endure in it, not only one is it giving you great assurance of who you are, but it's also serving as a judgment against those who don't know the Lord. It's a token of salvation and it's also a token of judgment. It's a symbol of both of these things. So suffering provides assurance. C, thirdly, suffering provides encouragement. Suffering provides encouragement. What? That sounds like completely opposite. How does suffering provide encouragement? Well, maybe I could say it this way. It provides encouragement via example. He says here, look at verse 13, "Therefore I ask you to not lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf." He says, "I do this on your behalf." Paul suffered on behalf of these Gentiles. Paul had been appointed to proclaim the mystery to the Gentiles, and it's for that very reason, his proclamation, that now he's suffering for them. Remember when Paul was called originally, back in Acts chapter 9, it says in Acts 9:16, Jesus says this, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." I'll show him how much he's going to suffer for my name's sake. You see, Paul understood all of his suffering in the context of the God who was over all of history and had marked him out as an ambassador for him. So his preaching and his life were demonstrating the glories of God. He said this, listen to this, 2 Timothy 2:10, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory." He says, I endure the sufferings that come my way for the sake of the chosen, that they would hear this message, that they would repent and believe in Jesus Christ. He says it similarly, 2 Corinthians 1:6, "If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation." He says, when suffering comes my way, it's for your benefit. Do you see this? John Calvin said it really well. Listen to this quote. How powerfully is the faith of people confirmed when a pastor does not hesitate to seal his doctrine by the surrender of his life. You see, the veracity, the truthfulness of what Paul was preaching, that Gentiles were included in the kingdom of God, brought him animosity from the Jews, which led to his arrest, which led to his being handed over, and eventually, finally, to his very death. But Paul's testimony was sealed with his blood. He died bearing witness to this testimony. He says, my suffering is for you. My suffering is for you. Paul said it so well in Philippians 2:17. He says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Because even if I'm just an offering being poured out, so be it. He says it, and again, you see the similarities between Ephesians and Colossians. Colossians 1. Why don't you turn over there quickly with me? I don't have you turn to very many passages. I want you to turn to there real quick with me. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 24 with me. Colossians 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. You see this again? For your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That phrase has been interestingly commented on upon before. One of the best descriptions I have heard of it on it is from John Piper. He, in describing this verse, says, what is it that he's trying to fill up here in lacking in Christ's affliction? Is there anything lacking in Christ's death that Paul is filling up? Well, what is it that's being described here? Well, surely it's not that Christ's death wasn't sufficient, that his blood wasn't sufficient to save. So what is Paul describing here? And probably best understood what it's describing is this, is that Paul is saying that I am a living and breathing testimony to the sufferings of Christ. He says, the one thing that you don't see because Christ has come and suffered and gone is a living, breathing example of endurance under persecution. Paul says, when I undergo suffering, it is to be an example to others. I'm a living, breathing example of Jesus Christ Himself who endured suffering. Look at verse 25. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. You see, he saw all of his life as being poured out that they would be encouraged. He saw his sufferings in that context. His own suffering would provide encouragement for the church. By the way, the writer of Hebrews describes this similarly in regards to Jesus. He said it this way in Hebrews 12:1-3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So he says, having talked about the heroes of faith, Hebrews 11, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, since we've seen their testimony, let's be encouraged to run the same race, to fight to our very last breath. And listen to this, to the epitome, supreme example, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He says, Jesus being the supreme example of this. Look at the suffering our Lord Jesus Christ underwent. So it makes me think of the song Amazing Love, right? That you, my King, would die for me. Suffering has purpose. Secondly, point number two this morning, our last point, there is glory in suffering. There is glory in suffering. Not only does suffering have purpose, not only is it full of purpose, but there is glory in suffering. And I want you to see how Paul's main point here. Look at verse 13. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. He says here, I ask. And the word that's used here really is something that borders on the line of command. You could almost translate this phrase, I command you. I demand that you respond in this way. This is the climactic phrase of this entire section. Paul has explained all these elements about his ministry so that way the believers in Ephesus would respond rightly to his present circumstances. He tells them, do not lose heart. I ask you, I command, I demand that you not lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. He says, don't lose heart. The word literally comes from a Greek word which was translated to not treat badly. To not treat badly. But every time that the phrase is used in the New Testament, it always has this connotation of not despairing, not becoming discouraged, not giving up, not losing our motivation. Listen, Galatians 6:9, let us not lose heart in doing what is good, for in due season we'll reap if we don't grow weary. He says, don't lose heart. Same word there. Don't lose your motivation. Continue on. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, for as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. You see, the human heart is prone to this, isn't it? The human heart is prone to discouragement. It's prone to these sinful tendencies. It's prone to the sins of discouragement and despair and depression. Paul says, don't despair. Don't give up. Don't let up one moment just because I'm in prison. Because Paul has a whole different impression and understanding of his imprisonment anyway. Luke 18:1, same words used there by Jesus introducing his parables about praying and not losing heart, being consistent in prayer. Jesus knows, again, of our sinful tendencies, right? To despair, even in the midst of prayer. To not be consistent as we ought to be. He says it in 2 Corinthians 4:1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. We have a ministry granted us. We're not giving up. We're not letting up. You see, when suffering occurs, we're not to retaliate, but we're also not to give up. You see it? We're to bear up underneath it. We're not to take our own revenge. We leave that in the Lord's hands. He takes care of it. Remember Jesus' own example, led as a sheep to the slaughter. He did not open his mouth. Look at the example of Paul and all the... You want to talk about injustice in the government? There it is! We think our government's corrupt. Look at theirs! And meanwhile, what did they do under the persecution? They bore it! Even to the point of death. You see, it wasn't retaliation, but it was a steadfast resolve to hold to these beliefs regardless of what they did to us. You see, while those who are undergoing persecution are encouraged in all these things to not give up, what's interesting here is that the focus of this passage is not so much on those who are undergoing persecution not giving up, but Paul's focus is upon those who are looking at his persecution, telling them not to give up. Do you see it? What an amazing thing. Think about it for just a minute. Whenever persecution, suffering comes your way, what's the first thing you look for? Oh, please, somebody encourage me. Somebody help me. What is Paul doing? I'm hoping everybody else is still encouraged. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it mind-blowing? Isn't it a demonstration of God's grace in this man's life? That in the midst of persecution, all he can think about is others? He said it so well in 2 Corinthians 11. I've read it so many times, I'm not going to read it again. But this passage is so clear on this in this regard. He goes through a huge list of suffering. I mean, the list is just encyclopedic. And he gets to verse 28 in chapter 11. He says, apart from such external pressures, there is the daily pressure on me, of the concern for all the churches. He says, apart from all these pressings, external, all these things coming my way, is my deepest concern, my internal desire, is how is the church doing? You see, this is not a worldly response, is it? No one responds this way. Humanity, in its sinful tendency, is selfish, self-centered, thinks about only him or herself. Paul here, concerned that believers looking at his imprisonment would become discouraged. He says, don't be discouraged by my persecutions. He says it so well in Philippians 1, describing his imprisonment. He said, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. That's such an amazing statement, isn't it? Do you think Paul, probably one of the, if you're going to have somebody come preach at your church, you want Paul, right? And there he's imprisoned. He doesn't have the freedom to travel around and to do all the missionary work he's doing. And meanwhile, while he's in prison, he says, you know what? I'm thankful I'm here because I know that the gospel's going forward. You see how utter humility is in that? It's not about Paul, is it? Paul says, hey, use me however you want, God. If you'll use me and kill me in prison, and through that witness, you'll encourage others to rise up, so be it. Pour me out, God. It's not about me. He said it in 2 Timothy 2. Many believe that 2 Timothy being the last letter that Paul writes, even indicates in this letter that he feels his day is coming. And he says there in 2 Timothy 2, 8 and 9, listen to this. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. You see it? Because you can imprison me all you want, but you can't shackle the gospel. You can hold me back all you want, but this very persecution is going to mean the spreading of the gospel. And if you look historically at the church, the moments of the most intense persecution in the church is also moments of the greatest progress of the gospel. It's usually when the church is not living godly and not living Christ-like and therefore not seeing much persecution. But also, there's not much progress of the gospel. You see, we can understand this negatively. He's saying, don't lose heart. But we can also understand this response to suffering in a positive light. He says here, which is your glory? Which is your glory? Now, surely Paul is not here speaking of glorying in literal punishment. You know, like, oh, I'm so glad people are beating me up. I'm so glad I'm out at this, trapped out in the sea, floating around. I'm so glad that I'm about to die. I'm so glad about that. It's not glorying in the literal punishment itself, but what it is doing as a result. You see, he saw his suffering as serving as an authentication of the gospel he preached. He would die believing these truths. He would die proclaiming these truths. And even in his trial there in Rome, as we even read about his testimony before governors along the way on his path to Rome, we see how he used every opportunity as an opportunity to share the gospel, to share his testimony. You see it repeated a couple times in the book of Acts. Honer says this, well, I want to read him on this. He says, one does not specifically glory because of Christ's suffering, but rather glories because his death made possible the honor of being a new creation in Christ. He says, we don't glory that Jesus was, the literal element of him having to suffer and die. I mean, nothing in and of itself that's glorious. It's what his death accomplished that is glorious. His death made possible the honor of being a new creation in Christ. In the present context, the point here is that if Paul had never carried out his ministry and therefore hadn't suffered for it, these people wouldn't even know the gospel. He says, this is a glory to you. Understand that it's the necessary consequence of living for Christ. If I live for Christ, persecution. If I don't live for Christ, no persecution, but no progress of the gospel. This is his point. He considered it this way. Romans 8:18, I consider the sufferings of the present as not even worthy in comparison with the future glory which will be revealed to us. Interesting there. The word consider comes from a word in Greek which means to contemplate deeply. Something that you come to after a careful contemplation, after a careful computation. Right? You kind of really think about it, and he came to this settled conclusion. After considering the sufferings of the present, he says, they are not even worthy of being considered in terms with the glories that are to follow. He says, it's not deserving. It's not in keeping with. He says, there's not enough weight to even put it up on the scales. Like, it's an obvious conclusion that the present sufferings are nothing in comparison with that. All they do is they simply, the sufferings of the present, and hear this, church, this simply all that the sufferings of the present do is they fan the flames of hope for the future, don't they? Think about it. A church that's under persecution is so excited about Jesus' coming. A church under persecution is excited about the fact that God's going to put things right. It's the complacent church that no longer calls out, "Maranatha, our Lord, come." You see, we've been born again to a living hope. We've been given an imperishable inheritance, one that will not fade away, as 1 Peter 1 says it. So as a result, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comprehension, as 2 Corinthians 4 says it. So you see, suffering is really a moment for glorying. Jesus Himself, again, remember, Beatitudes, He says, rejoice and be glad when this happens. Suffering is an occasion for joy. Which sounds so opposite of this world, doesn't it? It proves my identity as a child of God. It assures me of my destiny, about where I'm going, and it reminds me of God's wondrous grace, not only to provide for me in the present, but with eternal rewards in the future. You see, in all of this, history is following all of God's design. He planned from eternity past to make everything here a display for His glory. What we have described here is a chief way in which He is demonstrating His wondrous grace and glory and mercy is by redeeming a sinful people. That's you and me, right? Sinful, undeserving of such wondrous relationship. Of saving us and then instilling within us a desire to honor the Lord, to obey Him, no matter what the cost. No matter what comes our way. And this display serves as an illustration of God's mighty power, of His manifold wisdom, of His wondrous grace and mercy. One more quote from Calvin this morning. He said this, "Oh, if this persuasion were effectively wrought in our minds, that persecutions are to be reckoned among God's benefits, what progress would be made in the doctrine of piety." He said, it's the highest honor that is conferred upon us by divine grace that we can suffer for His name, either reproach or imprisonment or miseries or tortures or even death. For in that case, He adorns us with His marks of distinction. In other words, he says, if we die for the sake of Christ, we identify with Him in His death. You see it? He says, that's a grace from God to be able to identify with Him even in His death. May we respond as the apostles did after being persecuted in Acts 5, as we heard read this morning in our scripture readings. Acts 5, verse 41, as Nelson read so well for us this morning. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. You see, when we suffer for Christ's sake, we ought to consider it an honor and a blessing from God. Do you see how this perspective is so diametrically opposed to every other worldview towards suffering? No one else sees suffering in those terms. And as a result, suffering will always be seen as a plight. But for us who are Christians, suffering is a blessing. To suffer for our Lord is an honor given unto us. If we felt that way, if we thought that way, if we viewed our lives in that regard, it would have great impact. Not only on ourselves, not only in encouraging others who are Christians, but also as a witness and testimony to those who do not know Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your marvelous Word, which is just so expansive, so amazing. Lord, as I contemplate Your own life, Your perfect life, and just the travesty of justice that occurred there, when You were crucified, there was nothing to kill You on. There was no charge that could stand. You had only stood for righteousness. But meanwhile, in accordance with Your marvelous plan before all time began, You came and died and shed Your blood that those who would believe in You would inherit eternal life. I thank You for the example of so many other Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. who have gone before us, this great cloud of witnesses that serve as an example and an encouragement to us to fight the good fight, to not give up, to not lose heart, to not become discouraged. Thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul and your marvelous grace just showered into him. I pray that I would have that type of heartbeat as a pastor. I pray that I would put others' concerns above my own, that no matter what comes my way, that I would be an encouragement to others. I know that in and of myself, I'm incapable of those types of desires and those types of actions. By your grace, may you fill me in those regards. I pray this for this congregation, Lord. I thank you for these who are here, the ones that you've entrusted to this place. I pray that each of us would rightly contextualize suffering, and that these thoughts would guide us as we encounter sufferings. I pray that we would live righteous lives by your grace, such that when these sufferings come, that they would be for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake, and then our responses would be Christ-like, all to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.